So we will continue that thought. Why don't we have a word of prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him. We thank you, too, for the blessing and the privilege of fellowshipping with other like-minded believers in your word. And as we study your word, Heavenly Father, we pray for listening ears and believing hearts. And we pray when all is said and done, that it be to the glory and to the honor of your name and to our edification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We were talking about core beliefs and how that those things are central to how we see ourselves, how we see other people, how we see the world, how we you know, think about the future. And I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase about, you know, having the mentality of your soul fortified with sound doctrine. And the idea there is, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So, you know, the doctrine, you know, shapes our mentality. And that's what we call our core beliefs. And those things, again, they determine how we behave. Now, I don't know if I explained this to you or talked to you how I got to talking about this, how I got to thinking about this. But having dealt with a couple of people recently that profess to be believers, but has some challenging situations where they were struggling with their faith. And right, exactly. The one woman wanted to get closer to God and so forth. And that's what led me into thinking about the subject. And as I thought about the subject, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, presented itself as a passage of scripture that, as I would understand it, you know, as I went through it, and again, having had those discussions with people, and listening to, you know, because as I would share share things from the perspective of a dispensationalist, one who rightly divides the word of truth, you know, those things wasn't registering with the people. Because those are the kinds of things, that's the kind of thinking, that's the kind of understanding that they weren't oriented to. That was the kind of information they did not embrace as such. And so, to put it in terms, you know, they had a different paradigm than I did. We work from two different positions in our thinking, as we talked about, you know, the life of a believer. And they had ideas that was more reflective of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, that was reflective of teachings or doctrine consistent with the gospel of the kingdom. I am trying to communicate to them doctrine that was consistent with the revelation of the mystery given to Paul. And again, they had no orientation to the revelation given to the Apostle Paul. They did not think in terms of, you know, the mystery or the dispensation of the grace of God. They didn't think about the believer's life, the believer's walk with regards to those truths, those ideas. And so again, that's what led me to this passage, and to think of this passage as a passage that represent or should represent our core doctrinal beliefs. Now, it doesn't talk about everything we believe and why we believe them, but I believe that the foundation is laid here, and springing forth, and the doctrines we embrace, will spring forth from some idea that is expressed in this portion of Scripture. So again, our life is defined by our core belief. To change your life, you have to change your core beliefs, because what we believe dictates how we behave. Again, I think about Romans 10. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Okay, is that idea. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, 1 through 13 rather. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now, if we begin with verse 1 there, as a foundational idea that should lay the groundwork for governing or for how we should be thinking in this present dispensation is Paul's apostleship. He says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. The question of Paul's apostleship, you know, why Paul, is a question that needs to be asked and answered, because it begins to lay the groundwork, the foundation for understanding what God is doing in this present dispensation. Paul calls to ministry. God putting Paul into the ministry, separate and distinct from that of the 12 apostles, is a revelation of the introduction of a hidden purpose of God Almighty. It's a revelation of God's will for this present time. Paul's apostleship, Paul's ministry, and Paul's message represents God's will for this present dispensation. And when I say that, there's a passage of scripture back over in John chapter 7, because this is an idea that is so critical to the Christian life, the Christian walk. That being ignorant of it explains why people are so tossed to and fro. Why they are so confused and frustrated. In John chapter 7, and let's just start at verse 14, and we'll read through we'll read through verse 18. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Now verse 17 is what I want you really to target. If any man will do his will, if any man will do God's will, the Father's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, well, let me finish. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now, in that verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. When I say that the idea that Paul is introducing there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, is critical to the believer's life, critical to the believer's walk, that to be ignorant of it, is how we explain the confusion and the frustration among Christians. And what is so amazing, that having this confusion, having this frustration, and yet clinging to the very thing that is, or, you know, what they're clinging to is the very source of their frustration, or let me maybe say it another way, ignoring this idea that Paul is introducing in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 here, ignoring that issue, is why they are yet in their confusion and yet have their frustration. And when you try to present that as an answer, as a solution to their problem, they basically dismiss it. And my point is, to dismiss that information, to dismiss that idea that is introduced there in Ephesians chapter 3, is to continue on that path of confusion and frustration. And to have a hope, by the way, that is neither sure nor steadfast. Because the hope that they embrace leads them to focus on the here and now. I like what Paul writes in Romans 8, if we hope for that which we see, then why do we yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? He says in 2 Corinthians 4, for example, look not at the things which are seen, because the things that are seen are temporal. But the things that are not seen are eternal. But because people have been taught the wrong doctrine and have that wrong doctrine as the core belief, the foundation upon which they believe, that give them cause, give them reason to believe what they believe. That there are expectations given that cause them to believe God's going to provide for them in a manner, in a way, according to the, you know, to the belief, the reason they believe what they do. For example, people talk about healing is in the atonement. People talk about divine protection, divine intervention. And these are all things, these are all concepts, these are all ideas communicated by the gospel of the kingdom or the prophecy program. And people have been rooted and grounded in those ideas. And they believe God accordingly and do not find the realization of those things. And in the book of Proverbs, it also says that hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And so you find people believing God for promises that God has never made to them. And those beliefs, those realizations do not come to pass. They're confused. They're frustrated. They lose faith. They lose hope. But they're just a ball of confusion and really don't know what to do with themselves. And when you compound that with the trials and the tribulations of life, there's a magnification of the trouble that they're in. But because of what they're believing, they cannot escape that confusion. Because they're believing something, they have the wrong edification. Ephesians chapter 3 is providing the edification that a believer's need in this dispensation of grace. Not to be confused, not to be frustrated. with their Christian life. And so in John 7:17, when Jesus says, if any man will do his will, God's will, he shall know of the doctrine. Paul's apostleship, by the way, to do God's will, you have to know what God's will is. In this present time, Paul's apostleship, ministry, and message is the revelation of God's will. We need to know that in order to be able to do God's will. If you don't know that, if you don't acknowledge that, you can't do it. You can't, as Paul said there in Ephesians 5:17, he says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Paul's apostleship, ministry, and message is a revelation of the will of God in this present time. If you take a look at Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26, Paul writes here, he says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now there it is. There is the revelation of God's will for this present time, for this present dispensation, this present age. It's Paul's apostleship, ministry, and message. Again, you notice the last part of that phrase says, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That commandment made known to all nations for the obedience of faith is Paul's apostleship, ministry, and message. But Paul's apostleship, God has magnified Paul's apostleship in some very significant ways. I have you look back at chapter 15 there in Romans. And beginning at verse 15, Paul writes this. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Christ in all those things which pertain to God. But you notice he says that he talks about writing boldly and putting the churches at Rome in mind because of the grace that was given to him of God. Now, I would certainly suggest to you, you ought to associate that statement with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, where we're reading. Now, I know he's talking about his apostleship in Romans 15 there, but because of the grace that is given to me. He's talking about his apostleship, but the thing that defines his apostleship In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God given me to you. You see, it's not just simply Paul's apostleship, but what defined Paul's apostleship? The revelation that God gave to him to give to us. That revelation is a revelation, again, in content and substance, is a revelation of the will of God that is to govern them that believe in this present age, this present time, this present dispensation. And so I can appreciate when Paul says, as he did to the Thessalonians over in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, he says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And he adds, he says, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. But those commandments proceeds from him as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says over there, he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So there's an idea, what I would call a core belief, and that is to acknowledge Paul's apostleship and ministry and message as the governing, as that which governs all them that believe in this present dispensation. Let me further show you what I mean by some of the statement Paul makes. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and beginning at verse 15, Paul writes here, he says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. This verse leads me to say to people, okay, every time I read it and remember, you know, read this passage and it brings this to mind, to say to them that if you are saved today, you're saved by believing the gospel Paul preached. And Paul is to be your apostle. Okay? And so as he states here, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, he says, yet have ye not many fathers, for I have begotten you through the gospel. Now that was most certainly true of the Corinthians, and Paul was making that point with them. But it is also most certainly true that every person that is saved into the church, the body of Christ, which is the body of Christ, that is saved in this dispensation of grace, that is to be identified and associated with the dispensation of grace, was saved by the gospel Paul preached. Okay? 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, we're going to finish this passage here in 1 Corinthians, but let me just quote 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 as a thought that sheds, you know, shed further light on this point. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners has to do with the revelation of Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. You want to talk about God making known what His will is in this present time. You couldn't have had a more significant event. You couldn't have had a more an event that more magnifies Paul than the revelation of the crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, glorified Lord coming back into this world to save the chief of sinners. And the way you see the significance of that is you have to remember that during the earthly ministry of Christ, when he was preparing to depart and to go back to heaven, he made it clear to his apostles that it was necessary for him to go away. And not only was it necessary for him to go away, but that they would not see him again until he returned with the kingdom to set up the kingdom upon the earth. Okay. No one was to see in prophecy, as it was prophesied according to the prophetic program. You know, once Christ went back and sat on the right hand, you remember the psalmist, Psalms 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till thy enemies are made thy footstool. Prior to leaving and going back to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 1 called unto him the apostles whom he had chosen and gave commandments unto them, those commandments being what is commonly called the Great Commission, recorded at the end of each of the Gospels and recorded in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Those are the commandments that he had given. And he tells them in a parable, they were, when he went away into a far country to receive a kingdom unto himself for the return, he instructs them in his absence to occupy till he come. The work of the apostles was to go out and preach to the nation of Israel. Now, I know people look at Mark 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized. Well, the principal idea I want is in that first part. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And generally, people interpret that as the ministry now after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was to all men without distinction, and nothing could be further from the truth. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8, if you connect that with Matthew 10 in verse 23, it becomes abundantly clear that the work of the apostles was to first to bring about the salvation of the nation of Israel, to bring Israel to the feet of the Messiah. Before the preaching, that before salvation would be sent to the Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 1, Jerusalem first, Judea, Samaria, then to the othermost parts of the earth. Now that's very consistent with what Christ taught during his earthly ministry. In Matthew 15, he made it abundantly clear that, one, he says salvation is of the Jews. That being the case, when he calls unto himself the apostles and he sends them forth to preach, he sends them to preach to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. Matthew 10, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in that same chapter at the end, he says, before you have gone over the cities of Israel, the Son of Man would have returned. Now, the thing you have to note about Matthew 10, is that it looks forward to the ministry that Christ was entrusting to his apostles, all the way down to the Acts period, on into the tribulation period. So when you read Matthew 10, don't think, you know, most people look at Matthew 10 and say this was the first commission that Christ gave to his apostles. But then after his death, burial, and resurrection, he gave them another commission. And it wasn't that he gave them another commission. If you examine the record carefully, you will discover he gave them the same commission. Okay? Only at this point, only at this stage, he now includes revelation about his plans to send salvation to the Gentile. But there's a definite order in which that would happen, that that would accomplish. That is very consistent with what he was doing during his earthly ministry. In other words, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, what was he sent to Israel to accomplish? To bring about their salvation. Okay? That hadn't changed. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that did not change. The goal was still to bring about the salvation of the nation of Israel. He just now expanded the mission objective, which was always the objective. It wasn't focused on. In fact, it was stated prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. There should be no surprise, in my judgment. No one should be surprised. No one should think there's something new that Christ is revealing in what is called the Great Commission, what is commonly called the Great Commission. No one should think that there's some new revelation in that. There was no new revelation in that, because those things had been revealed prior. I get to talking about these things and expanding on various points, Evan, and I kind of get lost sometimes, forget where I'm going. But whenever I talk about these things, these are the kinds of things, though, that you don't commonly hear people emphasize, and they need to be emphasized in order to highlight, to magnify the very things that God wants people to know and understand. And Paul's apostleship is one of them, and is critical, as I say, to the believer's life, to the believer's walk. But I hope I don't sound like I'm rambling. I stop and pause sometime because I know it's a lot of information. I know a lot of time it shifts from one point to another point. And that can be confusing to people that are not accustomed to, you know, studying the Bible this way. And it's not my intent to be confusing. My whole objective is to bring light and understanding. But what what I would say to someone that listens to me is that these are the kinds of things you just have to stop and think about. These are the kinds of things that you need to hear a lot of and a lot more about on a regular basis. And as you do, these things will begin to solidify in your mind and bring about clarity in your mind about just exactly what God is doing. So I got off into all of this because of 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. So I'm going to go back there and try to get back to the original main thought there. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he says, of whom I am chief. He says, howbeit for this cause, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, the reason I bring that point up, when Paul says, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. Every member of the body of Christ, and I mean without exception, every member of the body of Christ is a member of the body of Christ because they believe the gospel of the grace of God that the Apostle Paul preached to them. If you're thinking, and I trust you are, there's some revelation in there, you know, about the difference between the believers that was led to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the preaching of the 12 apostles, even they themselves. But there's information here that, based on what I'm saying to you, would insist that the church, which is the body of Christ, is a different agency, a different community of believers from that of which the 12 apostles and those under their ministry are. They are one community of believers. Paul and those who come to faith in Christ because of Paul preaching are a different community of believers. Paul and those who come to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of Paul's preaching are identified as the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, what that does do for you is keep you from confusing the body of Christ with the kingdom messianic church, or with the church that was in existence on the day of Pentecost. People look at Pentecost and they identify the church on the day of Pentecost as being the church which is the body of Christ. Is there any reason, therefore, why there's such confusion and frustration and contradictions of doctrines that preachers and teachers are often struggling with, trying to reconcile them somehow, recognizing they are saying different things, but they got to try to figure out a way, because they don't believe, and rightly so, the Bible doesn't contradict itself, God doesn't contradict himself, and God does not lie. But if you don't make a distinction between the community of believers that are called out to faith based on the gospel of the kingdom and a community of believers that are called to faith in Christ based on the gospel of the grace of God, if you don't make a distinction between those two things, then you are involved in a frustrating task of trying to reconcile these different doctrines, these different truths together that are clearly separate, different doctrines being taught in the Word of God. You know, just to give you an example of one, Romans 4 with James chapter 2. Okay? Now, if you just simply recognize the two different community of believers, then the message to them is according to the program that they are under, or according to the will of God that has been presented to them, then there's no contradiction. There's no confusion. There's no frustration trying to reconcile. It was said of Martin Luther, the Reformation Martin Luther, because of what James taught in James chapter 2, and because of what Paul taught in Romans chapter 4, Martin Luther didn't believe James was a true book of the Word of God. He didn't think it was the Word of God. He thought it was a falsehood, a fabrication. Now, you and I have James in our Bible. We have it in our Bible, the book of James in our Bible, because God is part of God's Word. It's what God wanted us to have. But there's no contradiction. There should be no confusion or frustration. If you recognize the two different community of believers, and the message being different, being one thing to one group and being another to another group at different times. But because Paul represents his apostleship, his ministry, and his message represents the beginning of this present dispensation and the revelation of God's will for this present dispensation. That if you are a member of the body of Christ, you are so, without exception, you're part of the body of Christ because you believe the gospel of the grace of God Paul preached. And so, to make clear what I was trying to say just a moment ago, the 12 apostles and those believers under their leadership are not members of the body of Christ. Okay? They're a separate community of believers. They're children of God, they're saints, they're believers. They're just not the body of Christ, and we're not them. Paul, and for that reason, Paul is our apostle. Again, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, he said, for I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause, he goes on and say, have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul's apostleship is the commandment of God unto all nations for the obedience of faith. That ought to be at the core of your believing. Now, there's a different way to say that, but this is a point where when you think about what you should be believing, to know this directs you where to go find what it is that you should be believing. You don't have the ability or the capacity to determine what truth is for today and what are the things to be believed today if you don't acknowledge Paul's apostleship, ministry, and message. I'm going to stop there, and we'll continue this. I hope I've been clear. I hope I have not been confusing. And if you have any questions, I'm going to give you the opportunity to ask your questions. You can just indicate you have a question by raising your hand. And so I want to thank Brother Greg for posting there for me. And I want to welcome Fro 704 and want to say hi to my mom. And so at this time, I'm going to release the mic. If you have any questions or comments, this is your time. Thanks for listening, everybody. All right, my dear. Hi to you. And whenever you talk to Scent and Mama again, just tell them we say hi and we love them. All right, if no further questions or comment, we'll call it a night. Until next week, God's best to you all. See you next week, Lord willing. Good night. Love you all.